Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read the first five verses. Today we'll only have time to look at verse 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, the word of the Lord declares, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Young people, you can be dismissed to Route 316 in Children's Church. I would invite the rest of you to take a seat as we begin our study of Romans chapter 9. After several weeks of rowing through what is one of the most magnificent chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 8, we come to Romans 9. And the reality about Romans 9 is that if we don't handle it rightly, Romans 9 will obliterate everything that was true in Romans 8. Romans 9 will undo Romans 8 if we don't handle it well. And so it is heavy lifting. There is a significant transition that happens between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's one of the two most significant transitions in the whole book. There's one that happens right before chapter 9, and there's another one that happens in chapter 12. Here's how I would describe the transition. What the apostle has been led by the Spirit to do up to this point is to teach us the particulars of the gospel, like justification, sanctification, glorification, all right? The particulars of the gospel. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are going to teach or address the problems of the gospel. That is precisely what's going to happen. I would tell you this. These three chapters are extremely difficult. About a month ago, I told you that heading into this theme, we were going to have to be gracious. I was going to have to be gracious in the way that I taught, and you were going to have to be gracious in the way that you listened and learned. We are going to have to be gracious. These three chapters are extremely difficult, not because they're hard to understand, but because they are very hard to receive. The title for my sermon today is A Burden for Our Kinsmen. This is a really great way to start Romans 9. Romans 9 is going to address divine prerogative. It's going to say, in a nutshell, He is God, let Him do what seems good to Him. Romans 9, 10 and 11. This is a good place to start that. He is God, let Him do what seems good to Him. He has divine prerogative. However, we maintain a deep zeal and passion for our kinsmen to be saved. Now, I told you that the previous parts of Romans were dealing with the particulars of the gospel. We could see that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Would you turn your Bible back to Romans chapter 6 and look with me at verses 3 through 5? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. These were the particulars of the gospel that were addressed in that section of Romans. Do you not know, Romans 6, 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, immersed, sunk into, hidden in His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we certainly shall be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That explains the particulars that all of 6, 7, and 8 went on to explain. You can hear 8 in those verses, can't you? As you walk through those, We have been resurrected with Christ. We walk in new life. There's adoption. There's new identity. And where there is new identity, we have been united with him. Therefore, we anticipate receiving resurrection unto glory as he has. You hear Romans 8 in that. Those particulars of the gospel were explained to us by the Lord in his word. Now, in 9, 10, and 11, there is an objection being raised. There's a problem. The problem is, if in fact nothing can separate the elect from the love of God, what about Israel? That is sort of the problem in a nutshell. What if God hasn't dealt the way we think he should with unsaved people? Now look at chapter 9 and look down to verse 14. This is a statement that Paul is clearly dealing with, an objection or a problem that some would raise to the gospel. What shall we say then? In 9:14, is there injustice on God's part? Is God just or not? Remember, the theme of the whole book is the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. Do we get to chapter 9 and find out, wait, actually, there is some unrighteousness in God? So Paul is going to spend these three chapters being led by the Spirit to explain to us, I think clearly, yet strikingly, the righteousness of God in divine prerogative. You'll notice right away the heading to the chapter. I did not write the heading to the chapter. God's sovereign choice. By the time Paul is done with these three chapters, he is going to burst into doxology almost uncontrollably. One of the greatest doxologies in all of the Bible is going to come near the end of chapter 11. And Paul is going to say some of the most piercing things in all the Bible, and the only right response is to praise him. If you have legitimate questions, maybe these three. Is God fair in salvation? How can he choose some and not others? Or if God chooses the elect, then our choices don't make any difference and we're really just robots. Or maybe you've moved past those two questions. Maybe those are settled for you. And your question is, if God has divine prerogative to make sure that his people get all the way to glory, then what about Israel? What about the church? Has the church replaced Israel? Is all Israel Israel? If you're looking for biblical answers to difficult questions like those, then you're in the right place. Romans 9, 10, and 11, more than any other chapters in the Bible, clearly address those kind of questions. Because this is not going to be easy, I am very thankful that the Spirit starts us here. What we're going to read about God's divine prerogative will be heavy lifting. Not heavy to understand, but hard to receive. I'm so glad that he starts with these five verses. So here's what I intend to do. These two points. I want to talk about our identity. We would call ourselves, if you're thinking carefully, we would call ourselves evangelicals. We would say that we are evangelical Christians. That gives us some distinction from some other people who might call themselves Christians. Maybe a Catholic Christian or a cultural Christian. We would be evangelical Christians. What does that mean? I want to tell you that there is a way that every evangelical Christian should feel, and I want to tell you why they should feel that way. An evangelical is a person who is dedicated to promoting the good news of Jesus Christ as they have been instructed to do, an evangelical. comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. An evangelical is a person who heralds that good news, a person who walks in that good news. I want to tell you today that we would be correct in calling ourselves evangelical Christians. And I want to say how every evangelical Christian should feel and why exactly it is that they should feel that way. So let's get started with the first one. How should we, evangelical Christians, feel? Let's read the first two verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Some people have tried to explain away the significance of these three chapters. They would like them not to be in the Bible. I listened to one pastor give a lecture on Romans 9, and he explained that he had had a conversation with a denominational leader that says, you can preach Romans 9, 10, and 11 without anyone knowing what you really mean if you're careful. I think the significance of what we're about to walk into is communicated by the words Paul has just said. I am speaking the truth. I write the sermon text on the whiteboard in my office. And one day this week, Pastor Will came into my office and he happened to glance over and the first words were, I am speaking the truth. And he said, oh, wow, speaking the truth. And I said, Paul's pretty serious about what he's about to say. I think that Paul is serious about what he's about to say. Here's why I think Paul is very serious about what's about to be said. First, Paul is defending himself. He's defending himself. You see, here's what's happened. Paul could be accused of being anti-Semitical just with the things he's already said in Romans. He has said some things about Hebrew people, Jewish people, being on the outside looking in when it comes to relationship with God. Paul has been one of those people commissioned by the Lord to preach the good news in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world, in that order. Yet the gospel goes first to Jewish people, yet the church is made up almost entirely of Gentile people. And the accusation against Paul would be, you have abandoned your own people just to try to get other people into the good favor of God. I think that's why Paul starts this way. I am not lying. My heart aches for my kinsmen that they would be saved. There's another reason that this start is so significant. Because what we're about to hear almost always induces the objection, if that's who God is, then our evangelism doesn't matter. Paul's about to teach us something that we could say, if God is sovereignly reigning over our choices, then our evangelism doesn't matter. And I think it's really amazing that Paul starts with his evangelistic burden to open three chapters of the Bible that are going to say these things are in God's hands. Let's walk through what Paul says. If it's this significant, let's see it. I want to give you these, A, B, and C, okay? So we're still in point one, but I want to give you A, B, and C. Here's how I would break down his opening statement of these two verses. First, can you see Paul's solemn vow? I speak the truth in Christ. Talking about his burden, he invokes the name of Jesus Christ. I speak the truth, so help me God. His burden for their souls is supernatural. I would say it's a fruit of the Spirit. his burden for their souls is not unusual. Many evangelicals have taken the good news to leper colonies, dangerous tribes, impoverished slums of some of the world's largest cities. It's this kind of burden that has made the pages of church history glow the brightest. It's this burden that drives a Livingston to blaze a trail through a continent in Africa. Paul says, I am speaking the truth. I promise you in Christ, this is how I feel. There's a solemn vow. Second, he makes the next statement. He takes a significant oath. This is an oath. He is swearing. This is the point where Paul puts his hand on the Bible. I lie not, my conscience bears me witness. What Paul is about to say concerning his love for these people is so radical that he has to condition it by saying, I'm not making this up. I can tell you that my conscience bears me witness. I truly feel the way I'm saying that I feel. He calls into witness his conscience, and he calls that conscience into witness in the Holy Spirit. I would say to you that only a conscience quickened by the Spirit can be a trustworthy witness. Only a conscience quickened by the Spirit can be a trustworthy witness. And his conscience is quickened by the Spirit, and he calls it and says, I'm not making this up. I'm not running for office. This isn't political speech. I really feel this way. Not lying. And then after that significant oath, we have a sober conviction. Listen to what he says. Listen to the way he expresses this. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul's burden, it was heavy and it was endless. His burden couldn't be ignored. Now, here's my question. What happened to Paul? Here, this is a man who had received from authorities permission to go from house to house where Christian groups were meeting and drag people out of the houses to imprison, persecute, and put to death. People, some Jewish people, who were following Christianity, and Saul wouldn't have it. He gets a license. He's now certified to go put an end to that. How do you go from that guy who wants to make his vocation killing Jewish and Gentile people if they're going to try to follow Christ to being this guy who says, I promise. Every day, my anguish for their salvation is deep, and it doesn't go away. For them to be saved. Listen, here's what I want you to understand. And this reflects back to Romans 6 through 8. What's the difference? Justification. Justification. Regeneration. New creation. Paul didn't read some history book or some book on world peace or religion that made him think differently about the way he felt of people. Paul was a new creation in Christ. Justification is always transforming or it is not saving. That's Romans 6 through 8. Paul shows us a regenerate heart. A heart with agony over people who are lost. Paul displays an evangelistic heart. The question is, do you agonize over the lost? And is your agonizing endless? Oh, I write that question in my office this week. I pore over that question. I have to ask myself that question. I was having a conversation with a lost person about Christ this week, and that question came to my mind. Do I care about this lost person? The way I should. As I think about you answering that question, I mean, if you're here in church today purposefully, and I ask you, do you agonize over lost people? I'm asking you the question. It's not just another step in the sermon. I'm really asking you, do you? Well, I think most of you are mature enough and honest enough to say, not the way I should. Or sometimes the way I should, but not often enough. Okay. Now, why? Let me give you three reasons why I think a lot of times we struggle to feel the sort of passion we should feel for lost people. Let me give you three. And there's probably dozens, but let me give you the three that I could think of as I wrote sermon. Maybe, just maybe, somewhere in the back of your mind, you have an unspoken theology. In other words, you would be shocked if it came out of your mouth, but it's actually governing the way you behave. It's unspoken. Maybe your unspoken theology says, in the end, God couldn't condemn people to eternal separation. In the end, I think all that I like about God is going to come out on top. And you would pass out if that ever came out of your mouth. But it might be an unspoken thought that is directing the way you behave. I just don't think God's heavy hand is going to fall that way on so many people. Okay, that could be present in any one of us. Second, maybe you've just come to the point in your Bible study where you think hell is just kind of an outdated scare tactic, and you're not sure you even believe in eternal damnation. You're just not convinced anymore. There's just not enough evidence, even in the Bible, for this lake of fire. Okay. We might have a little bit of that in each of us. Let me say this. If you believe that to any degree, here's what I want you to understand. Paul doesn't believe either one of those. Right? Neither one of those things are quenching Paul's burden for the lost. And I'm pretty sure Paul understands theology well. I'm pretty sure he has been taught by the Holy Spirit the intricate details of God's redemption. And he doesn't believe either one of those for a second. What I like about God will just win in the end. God's going to overlook some of the negatives just to show off his positives. So go on sinning, because grace abounds. We would be shocked if we said it, but it might be the very thing that leads us to live the way we live. Or, you know, I've been in the Bible. I see some things about hell. I think it's figurative. It's not literal. And so therefore, I don't think sinners are really in danger. I just think that's outdated. And honestly, I just live with more peace if I think it's outdated. I think those two things could be present to some varying degree in any one of us. I want you to understand, Paul doesn't believe either one of those. No way. If Paul believed to any degree either one of those things, I don't think he says, I have an anguish that is endless for the lost. But here's a third one, because those aren't your only two options. Here's a third one. I think this one's gentler. Maybe it's just that our hearts haven't grown to have that sort of compassion yet. Maybe it's just that we don't care that well yet. And I mean to say yet. It's not hopeless. Sanctification is a process. Maybe we hear Paul, I mean, a guy who's an exemplary testimony of conversion, and maybe he's somewhere in his sanctification that we're just not yet. Maybe we have come to embrace the grace of God, and we celebrate that, and we live in full confidence of it, but we haven't yet thought outside of ourselves in redemption to what about the person who isn't redeemed? What about eternity for the person who isn't redeemed? So, church, what are our subtle, unspoken, and debilitating theologies? What are the things that we believe about God that really cause us to struggle to be faithfully obedient to God? I mean, there are some things. I think definitely there are some things. Could it be that those sorts of things are keeping us from being zealous and passionate about being evangelical? Maybe. It could be. Let me say this. If those things are present, we should note them, repent of them, confess them to God and to each other. We should note them, mark them, paint them with a blaze orange circle, tell God and tell each other, hey, these sorts of things had been in my life, and they were keeping me from having a zeal to evangelize. I want to tell you, because if you see that come back up in me, I want you to point it out. That'd be my advice to you. Let me say this lastly then. Notice, I want to move away from this point, but notice what Paul says. I have this anguish endlessly for my kinsmen, my blood relatives. I want to say this last thing. What about your home? What about your family? Maybe your family's not all in your home anymore. Let me paint a picture and see if this maybe applies to you. Maybe it does not. What if you had a son who had grown up and he had moved out on his own, he's independent, and you know that his soul is lost. It's dead in its sin. He's been exposed to the gospel. At one point, maybe he talked fondly of the gospel, but now he's living independent. He's not living out your faith anymore. He's living out his lack of faith. And you know that he's lost. And you know that it's appointed to him once to die and then to be judged. And to be absent from his body is to be standing before the Lord. What would evangelistic zeal look like in that situation? I think there's a lot of good intentions that are sincerely well-meaning, but maybe not evangelistic. I don't know, maybe a parent says, you know, I'm just gonna be the best mom or dad I can be so that they won't turn their back on me too. I want to keep the door open. Maybe you even convince yourself, yes, there's no fruit worthy of repentance. Yeah, they're not living like they're led by the Spirit at all. But when they were young, they confessed to be in Christ. Maybe you would say something like that. And you would use it to quiet the burden. Or maybe you would say, the last time I shared the good news of Christ with them, he got angry, he stormed out, and I was afraid I wouldn't have another opportunity to share. So I learned my lesson, and now I don't bring it up. So that someday I'll be able to bring it up. Well, maybe I can't point to myself as a good example, but let me point to Paul. Would you say that that's the way Paul handled it? Let me give you one example. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's preaching Christ at great financial expense to the people who are crafting idols. And a riot breaks out, and they're going to try to kill Paul, because Paul was going to preach to his family the gospel of Jesus Christ, even where they hated him for it. Now, listen closely. The gospel is an offense to those that are dying. You don't have to add any spices to it, right? So you're not a more noble evangelist if you go guns blazing to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke the truth in love, and the people who hated Christ hated his followers too. So what about your family? What about your children who are looking to be taught? What about your children who have been taught but are now not living in the Spirit? Our homes are great opportunities. Our kinsmen are great opportunities to be evangelical. This is how every evangelical should feel. Now, why? Why should an evangelical feel this way? Every justified evangelical should feel this way. Agony in my heart that is unceasing. And the second point, verse 3, is why. Let's look at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Paul, in verse 3, pictures himself standing on the edge of damnation, ready to jump in. You say, well, come on. That's figurative. I mean, he's just trying to make a point. He's overstating it. Do you think verse 1 and 2 says that verse 3 is going to be a figure of speech? It's going to be hypothetical? It's going to be sarcastic? Verse 1 and 2 has led us in no way to think that what 3 is going to say, he doesn't genuinely, sincerely mean. Paul is saying, if I could, I would jump into hell in their place. Now, Paul is speaking personally, not theologically. That's why he says, if I could, I would. Because, let your eyes go back up to chapter 8, verse 38. Chapter 8, verse 38. I'm sorry, it's the end, it's verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. After writing that, a few verses later, he says, if I, a created thing, could, I would separate myself from God's love for their sake. He already said he couldn't. Paul is a created thing. No person can separate themselves from God's love. Every person who is saved will always be saved unto glory. No person can lose their place in God's salvation. It is impossible to become unsaved. If I could, but you can't. So Paul is speaking emotionally, but he knows better theologically. The way Paul speaks is not unusual. Let me just give you some accounts. I want to go through this quickly. John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." Henry Martin has a eulogy written to him in 1813. He's a missionary. The eulogy says, "Religion points to the glorious eternal trophies that were won, trophies of the cross." David Brainerd said, "Oh, that I were a flame and might burn out for God," which he did before the age of 30. Moses, in Exodus 32, which we read earlier this week, right? Exodus 32, Moses says to God, when it seems like God is about to be done with a stiff-necked people, Moses says to God, "Will you forgive their sins? If not, please blot out of your book that you have written my name in. Please blot me out to forgive them." Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And in Jeremiah 13, we read this. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble in Twilight Mountain. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Why should we feel this way as evangelicals? Listen, it is not because your deep passion is going to atone for anyone. Your sincere desire to do what Christ has already done is not going to redeem anyone. But why then should we still genuinely feel this way? Because of what we have known. Because of what we have heard. We have known the grace of God. We have tasted it and seen that it is good. And we want every single person to know the grace of God. We want every undeserving sinner, just like we are, to know that same redeeming grace. And because we have heard that God will judge in righteousness and holiness, and that God will condemn to eternal separation all those who continue in rebellion against him. Take your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. Regarding this grace that we have tasted, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace has been given. And he preaches to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I have known this grace. I want to preach it to those who don't." Take your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me at just one verse, verse 11, and then we'll skip down a few verses. Look at what he says about himself as a minister. Why should evangelicals feel this way? Because the grace we have tasted and the judgment we have heard of. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Then skip down to verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, sinners, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Why should evangelicals feel that way? I have become a minister of grace because I have received grace. I am pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God because I myself have been reconciled to God. I have been taken from the status of enemy and made a child. That's possible. It's a real thing. And there are people who don't know it's a real thing. Why should evangelicals feel an agony and an endless sorrow? Grace, judgment, knowing the fear of God, we preach reconciliation. Phil Ryken, currently the president at Wheaton College in Illinois, said this regarding the way that we receive grace and then the way we steward grace. We respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Sadly, however, people who believe in unearned election, as it is in the Bible, are not always known by their mercy. Someone who understands the wonder of God's mercy should seek to be a living demonstration of it. You know what I would say? You know what I would say that means? When it comes to my own sin, I tend to really adore the doctrine of grace. That on my own I am dead in trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, redeems me from my guilt and condemnation. I tend to really adore the doctrine of grace when it's me. But when it's somebody else, I tend to be a little bit Arminian, like, work it out, clean yourself up. I'll enjoy being around you better if you stop so much sinning. I don't tend to adore the same grace when it's towards someone else the way I do when it's toward me. Now, it would be a shame if I came to this passage and told the church they needed to have a deeper burden for the lost and didn't take a part of that sermon to speak to the people who are here who are lost. You're sitting down. I seem to have, because I'm a pastor at a church service, I seem to have some permission to say things you might not otherwise let a person say. So here's what I want to say to you. You're hearing me describe a passion for unsaved people that we all must have because we've known the goodness of grace and we have heard about the fear of God. We have heard about the terror of judgment and wrath. And so I want to speak to you. Are you today accursed? Did you hear what he said about his kinsmen? He is theologically right. I would be accursed in their place. Paul knows those people are cursed in their sin. But Paul also knows that in grace, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3. So you, are you cursed and dying in your sin? Here's what I would say to you, out of my passion to see you know the grace that I know. Here's what I would say. Would you confess your sin? I'm asking you, would you confess your sin? What I mean when I say confess, would you say the kind of things about your sin that God says? Like God says your sin is filthy rags. God says that the wage for your sin is eternal death. Would you say the things about your own sin that God says? Because if you confess, he'll forgive. But you can't soft soap your own sin and say, well, I'm kind of inconveniently misbehaving. That's not what God said about your sin. Confess your sin. Would you confess your sin? I would say to you, second, would you repent of your sin? When Jesus told us to preach the gospel, he said, preach this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sin. You see, with every confession, with every grieving over sin, there's going to be an obvious transformation. The gospels call it fruit of repentance. You can tell repentance has happened because it's producing fruit on a tree. Like you can tell it's an apple tree. You can tell if it's repentance because it's turning from sin to obey God. Would you repent? Would you believe? We're going to get to Romans chapter 10. He's going to have this wonderful invitation to sinners right in the middle of 10. And he's going to say, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and be saved. Would you believe? Would you say to yourself, I can't explain all of it, but I know that in God there was a plan to redeem sinners like me that sent Jesus from the eternal throne of glory to stand in my place at the cross, to die where I should have died. By the power of God and the Spirit of God being raised from the dead in victory over sin, I believe that happened, and I believe it is the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. I believe that. What you believe in your heart, would you say with your mouth? Would you say to God, I believe, I confess, by your grace, I expect to repent. And where I have seen sanctification, repentance, I expect salvation, everlasting life. So I'm asking you, would you confess? Would you repent? Would you believe? Would you be saved? Because we have a burden for you to be saved, because grace is awesome and wrath is terrible. And from one sinner to another, we don't think you deserve that damnation any more than we would deserve it, or any less than we would deserve it. But we know there's grace sufficient for our own judgment. Now, let me say, I want to finish by giving you, this is going to sound overwhelming. I want to finish by giving you seven lessons to evangelicals, okay? Just seven statements. I just want to make seven statements. It may sound overwhelming because anytime I say I'm going to give you seven of something at 11:40, you go, oh dear, this has gone south. Okay, here's what I wrote down this week. As I thought about this, I thought, what should we be learning as we look at Paul? Okay, here they are. Seven lessons for evangelicals. First, you should learn evangelical passion is internal and it is sincere. It's not something that can be imposed on you. I cannot guilt you into the sort of passion every evangelical should have. Only tasting God's grace can induce that sort of passion, right? We can't put some chart of stars on the back wall and say, well, everyone who shares the gospel gets a gold star, and the people with the most gold stars are the coolest among us, so you're going to be more evangelistic. That won't work. It is internal. It is sincere. It can't be imposed. Only doctrinal reality can prompt such a thing. Second, evangelical zeal is attested to by our own conscience. In other words, you can't fake it. You can't say, oh, I have such a burden for lost souls. Oh, man. It's late in the hour for me to feel preachy the way I feel right now. I'm serious. I'm weary from the critic of divine prerogative telling me what a world-renowned evangelist they are, but sharing Christ with no one. I'm weary of that. Like, oh, you believe in grace, you're not an evangelist. No, I believe in evangelism. Preachy. Evangelical burden is something you feel as a sorrow in your heart. It is not a judgment. It is not a sense of self-righteousness. It is sorrow in your heart. Is your heart aching? Is it broken for people who are lost? Fourth, evangelical burden comes from right theology. If you try to erase hell and believe that the wrath of God is an old urban legend, you will lose a burden because you will be wrong theologically. Fifth, evangelical zeal is uniquely Christ-like. For you to say, I will forsake myself out of a burden to be evangelical. You are saying what Christ said. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and died even the death on the cross. As a curse hung in our place. When you say, I would forsake my own comforts and desires and preferences for the sake of the lost, you are saying things exactly like Christ says. Sixth, evangelical passion starts at first contact. What I mean by this is meant to be a little convicting. What I mean by this is evangelical passion can't write a check to a missionary but not speak of Jesus to a neighbor. First contact. Seven. Evangelicalism is not a divorce from the doctrine of grace and divine prerogative. I don't have to erase one to get the other. I can celebrate the eternal divine prerogative of God to do as he wills or have a passion to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you do not regularly read biographies of notable Christians in history, you should. You will find that the vast majority of the people we appreciate and find exemplary in their passion for the lost adored the doctrine of grace. Adored the doctrine of grace. Carey. Judson. These people that we look, Spurgeon, that we look to and say, wow, they were driven by a zeal. They were also driven by a theology that God held divine prerogative. You can't celebrate the doctrine of grace and not love grace applied. You can't read it in books and jump up and down and underline things and fold tabs over and then hear that some sinner was just won to Christ by undeserved favor and not celebrate. Grace cannot be a theological topic that we study in books but don't live to see applied. So we need an ever-growing zeal to plead with sinners to repent, to prioritize the preaching of the gospel to dying sinners. And it's not because your passion is going to make you a sufficient sacrifice for their sin. It's because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes our passion to evangelize an optimistic passion. Listen to the Great Commission. Listen to the Great Commission. Go, teach them, instruct them, tell them the good news, make them disciples, baptize them. That's the Great Commission. Do you know what comes before the Great Commission and what comes after? Do you know what the bookends of the Great Commission are? Do you know? This is optimistic passion. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Go with deep anguish that is endless because I hold everything. Go, disciple, baptize, teach, and I am with you always. Your zeal is not what energizes our evangelicalism. The cross energizes evangelicalism. Christ being risen in victory and holding the keys of heaven and hell and saying, I own all of it and I'm right here with you. Go and preach grace to those that are dying, peace to those that are far off. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to be hard, not because they're impossible to understand. It's the Bible. It's God writing to people whose minds weren't very strong. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to receive. So what are we going to say to it? What are we going to say about God? Are we even ready to say he is God? Let him do what seems good to him. Listen to what 2 Samuel says about God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says, therefore you are great, Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God beside you. According to everything we've heard people say about their gods, no one compares, he says. You know what that means? That means the true revelation of how God really is incredibly, immensely better than any version some people made up about their own God. Like, all the stories people make up about gods aren't anywhere close to as cool as the story about the one real God. So if you and I sat in this room for the next 100 years and said, okay, let's create a God. Let's write one up. What would he be like? What would his character be like? What would he require? How would he function? If we sat in here for 100 years and wrote stories about a God we wanted to create, David says, all the stories we've heard people write about the God they made up pale in comparison to you. Are we ready to say, you are God? There's no one like you. You are perfect in holiness. And the gospel is the revelation of your righteousness. I want to leave you by saying, embrace the truth of God's sovereign rule. If God doesn't rule over human redemption, then what does God rule over? And then I want to say to you, second, don't for a second create a caricature that if you allow God to be in charge, it's going to be an excuse for you to be a deadbeat. Don't assume for a second that saying God rules means that you don't have to do anything. That's the problem. We want to sling mud at the sovereignty of God because we think we'll respond to it wickedly. Don't assume for a second that saying you are God and all that is in your hands, you have divine prerogative. And I have a deep burden to tell everyone I meet about your grace. Let's close in prayer.